Church family, if you have a copy of the scriptures, let me encourage you to turn with me to the 23rd chapter of 1 Samuel. We continue our march through this book, about two-thirds of the way through. This text starts on page 245, so go ahead and find that in your copy of the scriptures in the black hardcover Bibles available to you there in front of you. This passage starts on 245 and then goes into 246 as well. As you're making your way there, you might remember, if you were here last Sunday, as we looked at chapters 21 and 22, there were in those chapters a series of connected but very chaotic events all revolving around David. He finds himself in the midst of these. He is scrambling. He is in danger. He is consistently on the run. He's constantly looking over his shoulder as the king of the land, Saul, his father-in-law, continues to hunt David down. But I hope that we also saw and remember and are encouraged by the fact that in the midst of all the chaos that David endures, God shows himself again and again to be abundantly kind to David. God provides what David needs. God protects when danger is near. God preserves his anointed, chosen king. And even as the desperation mounts, as the darkness grows in David's heart and his life, even then the Lord is faithfully up to something. He is establishing his king, and he is building David's kingdom. We saw that. The Lord is good to David, even in the worst season of his life. And in many ways, that same emphasis, it just continues in chapter 23. This passage is also chaotic. There are a number of different events that unfold. There are a number of different ways that we'll see how David foreshadows the coming better king, Christ. And as such, there are a number of different ways that we could approach this passage. I think there were four or five different ways. I thought, well, you could preach it like this, or like this, or like this. And so here's where we'll land this morning. We will start in a moment by doing a fairly brief just flyover of these 29 verses. We're just going to try and understand what's actually happening with and to David in this text. We'll talk about some of the major themes that are present in these verses, as well as the multiple ways our hearts are once again invited to look toward and long for Christ in what we see happening in David's life. But in the end, we're going to land on verses 15 through 18. This is the final interaction between Jonathan and David. Two dear, dear friends. We've seen that. They would, after these verses, never again see one another alive in this life. But in their parting words, there is good gospel truth for our hearts to be encouraged by and reminded of this morning. So if you have your Bibles and they're open to this text, would you stand with me in honor of our Lord and his word? We'll read these verses together. We will pray, and then we will do what we always do, and that is trust the Lord will help us to see and behold him in these verses. Verse 15, David saw that Saul had come out to seek his life, and David was in the wilderness of Ziph at Horesh. And Jonathan, Saul's son, rose and went to David at Horesh and strengthened his hand in God. And he said to him, "Do not fear, for the hand of my father shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Saul, my father, also knows this." And the two of them made a covenant before the Lord. And David remained at Horesh, and Jonathan went home. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the accurate historical account of David, all that you ordained for his life, all that you orchestrated in his heart and his situation. Thank you for the ways in which he strategically foreshadows Christ, who is our true and great hope. Remind us of Jesus this morning. Would you strengthen our hand in you, just as Jonathan strengthened David's hand in you in this text? May we be encouraged as we are reminded of the good, faithful promises of a good, faithful God. Lord, have your way among us. Do that among your people. Do that among those who are yet to become your people. sanctify the saved, and please save the lost. May you be honored. And we ask this in Christ's worthy, satisfying name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated, church. Thank you. You know, much as I did last week, as we did last week, I just want to encourage you again this morning, have your copy of the scriptures open in front of you. We're going to move somewhat quickly through the whole of this text. Again, just trying to understand, get our arms around the lay of the land. And then we're going to move back through this passage again a couple of times, making some observations about this text and the connections we find here to Christ. And then finally, we will settle upon the set of verses that we just read together regarding Jonathan and David. Chapter 22 had ended with David hiding from Saul in the forests of Judah. But we should remember he was not alone at this point. His family had come to him. Remember that? The riffraff of Israel, some 400 outcasts, the disgruntled, the disenfranchised had come to him as well. They have aligned themselves with David, which means they have aligned themselves against Saul. We should not forget also David now has a prophet. His name is Gad. He would be with David all the way through the whole of his life. You find Gad mentioned in the last chapter of 2 Samuel. David also has the only surviving priest in the land, Abiathar. Saul has slaughtered all the rest. Abiathar escapes, makes his way to David. And so David has an army. He has his family. He has a prophet. He has a priest. God is building his kingdom. And together, this motley crew is holed up in the woods, and they're just trying, for the time being, to keep their head below the surface, just stay out of the sight of Saul. But in verses 1 through 5, a crisis strikes. The Philistines have attacked a nearby town called Keilah. David hears of this, and immediately his righteous heart is compelled to help. And he asks the Lord, you can see this on the screen, you can see it in your own copy of the scriptures. He asks the Lord, should I go and fight? He seeks the Lord's face, and the Lord says, yes, you should. David's men hear of this. They are not experienced in the ways of war. They're already being hunted by Saul. They're not really interested in running from one enemy to go and find another. They don't want to get caught in the middle. And they say, hey, we don't think this is a good idea. So David goes back to the Lord and says, should I attack the Philistines? And the Lord again says, yes. Verse 4, arise, go down to Keilah, for I will give the Philistines into your hand, God says. And so David goes. He and his men obey. And David, we are told, saved the inhabitants of Keilah. However, beginning in verse 6, things start to take a turn for the worse. David and his army, they're now within this town that they've just rescued. And we are told that it is a town that is reinforced. It has bars and it has gates. It's protected. And because David has poked his head above the surface, Saul hears about it. And Saul thinks, I finally have David trapped. He's in a place he can't easily escape from. There are bars and there are gates. I'm going to besiege this town. I will box him in. My time of conquest over David, he's been a thorn in my side for so long, it has finally come. Saul goes so far as to say, like praise God. It's just so ironic that Saul would say that. God has delivered my enemy into my hands. And the king actually summons the entirety of his army to go and to lay waste to this little town in hopes that David will be caught in the crossfire. And even if everybody else is killed, if David is among the body count, that's a good day. And we should not put this past Saul. Remember, he has just finished slaughtering the entire priesthood of Israel, save one. He has just finished endorsing Doeg the Edomite, walking down the road to slaughter every living thing in the priestly town of Nob. Saul makes these commands in chapter 23 with blood-stained hands. David starts to connect the dots. He knows the horrible things that Saul has just done. David knows the citizens of Keilah likely know the horrible things that Saul has just done. They're not interested in getting caught in between Saul and David. And so David begins to game plan this and says, I bet if they know I'm here, they know Saul knows that I'm here, They know Saul's going to come and do an awful thing to them to get to me. They're going to betray me. They want to save themselves. And so he asks the Lord in verses 10 and 11, O Lord, the God of Israel, your servant has surely heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy the city on my account. Will the men of Keilah surrender me into his hand? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? O Lord, the God of Israel, please tell your servant. And on both accounts, the answer is yes. Saul is coming, and they're going to betray you. And so, once more, David is forced to flee, verses 13 and 14. Then David and his men, who are about 600, some more have come to him. They arose and departed from Keilah, and hear the desperation. And they went wherever they could. They didn't have a plan. They just knew they were in danger there. They just scatter. When Saul was told that David had escaped from Keilah, he gave up the expedition. And David remained in the strongholds in the wilderness, in the hill country of the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul sought him every day, but God did not give him into his hand. It is at this point in the wilderness of Ziph that Jonathan actually goes to David. He pursues him in his place of hiding. He seeks to encourage and strengthen the hand and heart of his friend in the Lord. We're going to come back to that in a moment, but this is the place in the narrative where the passage we read earlier actually unfolds. But while David is in that place in the land of Ziph, the inhabitants of that land, the Ziphites, they do the same thing that David was worried that the people of Keilah were going to do. They sell David out. The Ziphites actually go to Saul and they offer to help however they can. They say, we are here at your disposal, King Saul, to turn David over to you when we know where he's at. Again, we can posit some bad motives in the hearts of the Ziphites for sure, but they're likely in the same situation the people of Keilah were in. Everybody in the land knows what Saul is capable of. Everybody is terrified of what he's going to do next. And so they are happy to say, if you want David, you don't have to kill us to get him. We'll hand him over. They seek to do that, and chapter 23 ends with this edge of your seat series of events. Pick up the account in verse 24. Now, David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon, in the Arabah, to the south of Jeshimon. And Saul and his men went to seek him. And David was told, and he went down to the rock and lived in the wilderness of Maon. And when Saul heard that, he pursued after David in the wilderness of Maon. Saul went on one side of the mountain, and David and his men were on the other side of the mountain, and David was hurrying to get away from Saul, and Saul and his men were closing in on David and his men to capture them. And a messenger came to Saul, saying, hurry and come, for the Philistines have made a raid against the land. So Saul returned from pursuing after David and went against the Philistines. Therefore, that place was called the Rock of Escape. Saul has finally located his arch enemy, and he is closing in. You get the strong impression from the author that it is just a matter of time. Capture for David is inevitable. Saul will have his man, and Saul will have his day, and everybody knows what's going to happen to David if Saul gets his hands on him. But then quite literally, at the very last moment, a messenger comes. The Philistines have attacked, and Saul forsakes pursuing David to go and fight his other enemies. David is spared, and the place is remembered as the Rock of Escape. Again, this is a text that just continues to provide for us this moment-by-moment account of the frantic actions of David as he scrambles around the Judean countryside seeking just to stay at least a half a step ahead of Saul. And as we've seen throughout the life of David, I think that there are hints here in these events that point our hearts not just to David and his chaos, but to a far greater king who would come, Christ, the true and final Messiah. Again, certainly this is a pattern we have found on repeat throughout the life of David thus far, but I think it bears mentioning the specific ways this text helps to foreshadow Christ in the events of David's life. It's worth noting that while Saul is busy killing at Nob, David seeks to save the people of Keilah. The contrast is sharp. Saul comes to steal, kill, and destroy. David comes to rescue and preserve life. David is a savior who rescues the oppressed. Notice as well that David is betrayed by the very ones he comes to save. He has to leave Keilah because they're going to sell him out. It's very similar to what happened to our Savior. Who betrayed Jesus? Sinners. Sinners he had invested his life in. Sinners that he had come to die for. It's also of note that David spends all of his days in this season of his life with no place to lay his head. He is functionally homeless. He's in caves, he's in forests, he's in strongholds. He has no home. He is forced to roam the Judean wilderness in much the same way that Christ did. And all the while, he is surrounded by a group of misfits who are scared and who question his decisions while he's being pursued by the powers to be in the land. That's Jesus' ministry in a nutshell. Surrounded by knuckleheads, chased by the Pharisees and the Romans, right? And then finally, I think there seems to be some measure of foreshadowing here between the Ziphites and Judas. We remember Judas, one of Jesus' own, one of his inner circle, one that he had called and sought to disciple and invested in for years. The people of Ziph are not some Gentile outlier of a group. They are Israelites. They are actually from the tribe of Judah. That they are family members of David. And it is they who go to Saul and say, "We know where he'll be, and we'll turn him over to you." In much the same way that Judas goes to the Pharisees and the Romans and says, "We know where he'll be. We will turn him over to you." Again, church, as we carefully consider the life and the happenings of David, there are always these lines of connection that are being traced from Old Testament to New. And so our eyes and our hearts are often being drawn along those lines of connection from David to Christ. Christ who is the greater King, Christ who is the true anointed Messiah. Christ who, like David, would endure much suffering. One of the things that we see in the life of David is that God is not against his anointed, chosen king undergoing profound seasons of suffering to bring about God's purposes. We see that in David, we see it in Jesus. Christ was radically rescued from the grip of death in the most unexpected of ways, just like David had been at the rock of escape. But David avoided death. Christ would experience it. Christ would drink the cup of death dry. He would be given a surprising victory, not from the grave, but over it. Jesus triumphed over death, not by avoiding it, but by absorbing it for us. We'll remember that in a few moments through the bread and the cup. Christ rose again, showing himself to be stronger and more mighty than the greatest foe that faces us, greater than even Saul, the grave. There is much, church, in the life of David that beckons our heart, invites us to behold and enjoy and worship Jesus. And we have, again, seen this theological reality throughout our study of 1 Samuel. But there's also a theological aspect, I think, that is specific just to this passage. Maybe you noticed it already. It is the word hand or hands. 9 times in just 29 verses, the idea or the imagery of somebody's hand is brought to the surface. So it's David's hand or Saul's hand or God's hand or the Ziphite's hand or more. What's happening here? This seems to convey an idea or image of power. whose hand is going to be strong or stronger in these events? Whose hand, whose purposes will prevail when these competing forces come against one another? Just by way of quick survey, here are the mentions of hand. Here are the power struggles unfolding in just this one chapter. Verse 4, the Lord tells David, I will give the Philistines into your hand. David, you'll have the upper hand. Verse 6, we are told that Abiathar, the last remaining priest, when he escapes from Saul and comes to David, he comes with an ephod in his hand. That's a means of discerning the Lord's will. Verse 7, Saul hears that David is shut up within the gates of Keilah, and he says, aha, God has given him into my hand. Saul thinks he is powerful. Verse 10, David asks of the Lord, will the men of Keilah betray me, turn me over into Saul's hand? And they would have, had God not intervened. Verse 14, Saul seeks David every day, but the Lord does not deliver David into his hand. Verse 16, Jonathan goes to David to strengthen his hand. Verse 17, Jonathan does that specifically by reminding David of God's promises. Do not fear. The hand of my father Saul shall not kill you. You will be king. And finally, verse 20, the Ziphites offer to give David into the king's hand. But there too the Lord delivers at the rock of escape. In the end, hopefully as we've come to expect, in David's story, the Lord has a hand that prevails. Yahweh shows himself to be again and again more powerful than any forces that bring themselves against him. Whether it's Saul or the Philistines or the Ziphites, God has his way. This too, I think, should remind us of our Savior. Listen to how Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem as he proclaims the gospel to the very people who had murdered Jesus. He says, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. They thought their hands were powerful. We have him. We'll defeat him. But Peter says, you got it wrong. You were not powerful. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Just a couple of chapters later, the early church prays to a mighty God whose hand is strong as they face persecution from the Jews. And they say this, for truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of the land. So all of these enemy forces who thought their hand was powerful, and the early church prays, they were there to do whatever God, your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. As with David, church, the forces of this world were aligned against Jesus. Plans and schemes, plots and betrayals, all meant to bring him down and deliver him into the hands of the enemy, so that Christ might be destroyed and defeated. But God's hand remained strong. His plans would not be derailed. His heart would not be distracted. As the psalmist says, our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. His hand is always strong. This is always the case, sisters and brothers. God will have his way. His arm is not short. His eyes are not blind. His heart is not cold. His purposes will not be defeated. This is a security we are meant to behold and lay hold of and enjoy. It is a security we are meant to build our lives upon. It is meant to strengthen and sustain us in our times of trouble, in our seasons of distress. We are meant to know the promises of God and say, that's good news that his hand is how it is, even when the hands of this world seem to be against us. Jesus did this on the very last night of his life. The most difficult hours of his existence here on earth lay just ahead of him. And what does he do? He reminds himself of the promises of God. Listen to this. Upper room, John 13. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. So Jesus knows what's coming. What does he do? Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, and that he had come from God, and he was going back to God, what does he do? He doesn't cower in fear. He doesn't run in anxiousness. He rose from the table. He washes their feet. They share in the Lord's Supper. He allows himself to be betrayed in the garden. He dies on the cross. He rises in victory. He reminded himself, I came from God, going back to God. I know why I'm here. God's hand is strong even in the darkest season of my life. And friends, looking back at our text from 1 Samuel 23, I want to contend this same dynamic, the promises of God. It is exactly what Jonathan went to David to speak into his heart. At great danger to himself, notice the irony of this. The entire army of Israel, underneath a competent military leader named Saul, cannot ever find David. And Jonathan says, I want to encourage my friend. I'm going to go find him. And he does. He goes, a great risk to himself. He pursues David. He goes to his friend in his time of great need. And notice what Jonathan says. He doesn't say, don't worry, David. It'll all be all right. Jonathan doesn't say that. He doesn't say, cheer up, friend. It's not all that bad. He doesn't say, hey, let's brainstorm. Let's put our heads together, and perhaps between the two of us, mighty men of valor, full of faith in a good God, we can come up with a solution to fix this problem. The reality is David had legitimate reason for concern. He was running for his life moment by moment from the most powerful man in the land. Saul wanted David dead. He was actively hunting him down. It was that bad. It was not getting any better. There was no solution to be discovered. And so Jonathan does not show up with platitudes and well wishes. Notice what he does. Notice what he says. Jonathan, Saul's son, rose and went to David at Horesh and strengthened his hand in God. And he said to him, do not fear. Why? For the hand of Saul, my father, shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Saul, my father, also knows this. And the two of them made a covenant before the Lord. And David remained at Horesh, and Jonathan went home. The very last thing Jonathan ever said to his dearest friend, the last moments these covenant brothers would ever spend together with breath in their lungs on this earth, were spent how? Remembering the promises of God. And David's hand, the text says, was strengthened. Church, can I suggest to us this morning, if you are in Christ, and if you find yourself walking through a season of darkness and depression, discouragement, enemies that attack, anxieties that overwhelm, Sickness that weakens, tears that just flow and flow, and they never seem to dry up. Can I suggest this morning, what you need most is not to be convinced, hey, it's not that bad. Because the reality might be it is that. It might be worse than you know. What you need most is not to be told, don't worry, it'll get better. It might not ever get better on this side of eternity. And what you need most is not to work really hard to come up with one more solution you think will fix what is broken. It might not be there. Brothers and sisters, what you need, what we need, is to be reminded of God's promises. Promises made to his people. Promises that are secure. Why? Because his hand is strong. And it's always strong in the face of whatever comes against his purposes or his people. Jonathan came to David for the sole purpose of calling David's heart to remember what David's circumstances had called him to forget. So Jonathan says, don't fear. Saul won't find you. You're going to be king. Essentially, God keep his promise. So if you're here and you are in Christ today, can I just take a few moments and encourage all of our hearts with some promises of God that are meant to strengthen our hands in the wilderness seasons of our lives? Promises of God that have been purchased and secured by the blood of Christ. Promises that Paul says to the Corinthians are yes and amen to the people of Jesus because of Jesus. Is your body weak? Is it frail? Is it sick? Is it failing? Is there a constant physical burden and hardship in your life? Scripture says, so it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Church family, this is the promise that God has made. If you are in Christ, someday you get a new body. Glorious, healthy, perfect, without blemish, forever. That's good news meant to strengthen our hand. Is your heart heavy with the reality of broken relationships? Heavy with the weight of conflict, sad over the loss of friendship? Divisions that have surfaced, hurts that fester, oftentimes even within families, even within the church. Here's good news meant to strengthen our hand. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he, Jesus, might sanctify her, the church, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. There is coming a day, friends, when the followers of Jesus will be gathered around a common table, the wedding supper of the Lamb. And there, on that day, and for all the days that will follow in all of eternity, because Jesus is faithful, we, the church, will have no spot or wrinkle among us. No blemish or brokenness between us. There will be unity. There will be love. God has promised this. Do you this morning grieve the loss of a loved one? Someone who also followed Christ, a parent, a child, a a friend, even your spouse. And now there's always an empty seat at your table. There's always an empty place in your heart. And yours is a heart that just aches. You ache to see that person again. Is that you? God means this for our strengthening. Paul writes, we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, about those who die, that you may not grieve as those who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Therefore, have your hands strengthened in the promises of a faithful God. Does your soul burn hot with righteous indignation over the wickedness and the darkness of injustice in your own life, in the lives of those around you, in this culture and world that we call home? And that injustice seems so rampant, it is often celebrated and encouraged. Do you long for what is crooked to be set straight? Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. Church, justice, true, final, godly justice, to us, it may seem slow. It is coming. It is promised. Does following Christ in this life come for you with a sense of lack? Constant reminders of what you feel like you are missing. Temptations to chase after what the world says is good and satisfying. Pleasure and riches, power, security. They just consistently pull on your heart in a variety of ways. Is that you? And I think if we're honest, for all of us, in some measure it is. Brothers and sisters, our Savior says this: seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these things, all the stuff you feel like you lack, it's going to be added to you. God is not holding out on his people. You're not missing out eternally because you are following him today. The joys and the thrills of life to come in Christ will make this place and all its temptations and all its toys look like a garbage pile. That's our promise. And we are meant to be strengthened in that. Again, as Paul says, all the promises of God find their yes in Christ. And those promises are meant to strengthen our hands in the Lord, just as they were meant to strengthen David's hands in the Lord. They are meant to refresh and encourage our hearts in a season of wilderness and wandering and struggle. This is what we need to be reminded of. This is what we need to remind one another of. Not just it'll get better. Not just it's not that bad. But rather what we need to be saying and speaking into the hearts of our sisters and brothers in Christ is this: there are promises God has given you. Run to them. Remember them. rest in them. Rejoice in his faithfulness, even in your wilderness. And friends, the promises of God are what we need to be reminding our own hearts of as well. The most important preacher in your life is not me. It is not who you listen to on the radio in your car throughout the week. It's not who you stream on YouTube in the evening. All of those may be good. None of those are most central. You are the most important proclaimer of gospel truth in your life. Why? Because you can talk to yourself a whole lot more often, and you do, than anybody else ever will. You have more opportunity to remind your own heart of truth than I ever will in 100 Sundays. You have that in a week. David would learn this lesson of preaching truth to his own heart. And so as we close, hear his words from Psalm 42. May this be a model for us as we not only encourage others, but we remind our own hearts of the strong hand of our good God so that our hands are strengthened in his promises. David says, as a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Do you hear David speaking to his own heart? Why? And here's his response. Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. My soul is cast down within me, therefore I remember you. May that be the theme of this church family. We call one another to remember the promises of God. May that be the flavor of our own lives, that we are preaching good gospel truth founded on the promises of God, preaching those things to our own hearts. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you have given us abundant, ample evidence to be reminded that you are faithful, that you are strong, that though the Philistines and the Sauls and the Ziphites of the land may seem to come against us, and there are periods where their hands seem and feel so powerful over us, that you are above them, that you are in the heavens and you do all that you please, and that means you make and you keep promises, and nothing in this life, nothing in our hearts, nothing within the plans of others will defeat what you have purposed. Thank you. Lord, may we be a people who run to you and rest in your promises. May we be a people who remind our own hearts and the hearts of those around us of your goodness and your strength. Lord, in this world we will have trouble. You told us that, but we are to take heart, for you have overcome this world. That's your promise, and you've kept it. Remind us of this. Strengthen your people. Lord, call to yourself those who do not yet know you. Show them that their only hope is not in their own strength or aligning themselves with the strength of others, but trusting in the strong hand of a saving God. May they trust in Christ today. Thank you, Father, that because of who you are and what you've done, because of what you purposed and promised, we can say, it is well with our souls. Not because of us, but because of you. Remind us of that, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.